This time last Sunday morning, our Philip was writhing in pain and agony. When we got home from church, we wondered what it was. Was it appendicitis? Was it this? Was it that? Our doctor very kindly came, and coming did not start by talking about the weather or what colour pyjamas he had on, but gradually looked at the different possibilities of what it was until she was certain, as far as she could be, what was the heart of the matter. Jesus Christ constantly presses through all the frills and alternative diagnoses and constantly presses to the heart of the matter. He does that, as you well know, in so many incidents in the New Testament. Nicodemus is famous for coming and putting up his smoke screen, and Jesus just pushes it all aside and comes right into the heart of the matter. You need to be born again. The woman at the well puts up her smoke screen of excuses, and Jesus cuts right through and goes straight to the heart of the matter. It's something that we as Christians aren't always very good at. Very often in church life, people find themselves drawn on to the wrong things. When I was ordained 24 or so years ago, we as evangelicals in the Church of England fought hard about where we stood at communion, which was important, and what we wore, and this sort of thing. And these were the sort of things we were marked out. You were an evangelical if you stood on the north side, wore a scarf, and had a collar about an inch and a half deep, I think. And one friend said to me, who was not an evangelical, "You evangelicals are fighting the wrong battles." He was right. The battle was not over those things, even though they have a secondary importance. The battle is over the Bible, the truth, the gospel. That's where it lies. And Jesus would press the church constantly back to what really matters, to the heart of the matter. It's sometimes true in churches that I've been to and visited, particularly like us, when a church has looked forward to adapting its buildings for the gospel's sake, and it meets head-on opposition of people who say, "You're not going to touch our building." And that I've seen people actually do that. "You dare touch our building. This is how it's been for the last 600 years, and you're not going to alter it now." But the real question is, how does a building serve the gospel in the present day? It's true of a liturgy and all the aspects of church's life. Very often people fight tooth and nail for things that are utterly secondary to the real issues of reaching the people of this nation and this world for Jesus Christ. So Jesus, and in his word particularly, forces us back and back and back, time and time again, to say, what is the heart of the matter? Now, he does it in three ways in the passage before us. Firstly, he goes to the heart of authority. Now, you listen to an average conversation tomorrow morning at work. There'll be conversations in many offices and workshops about football. It's a fairly easy thing to talk about in this place. And there'll be lots of authoritative statements. "I was at the game, I know." Well, that's what the referee should have done. If I'd been the referee, that's what I would have done. No doubt it's the centre forward who needs sacking. "Well, I know the manager and he thinks differently. I know the goalkeeper and I know what he thinks. I know the groundsman, and because he really has his ear to the..." And well, there we are. We're all often full of authoritative statements about this, that and the other. And in religious terms, in Jesus' day, it was true. The Pharisees, as we know, we've been looking at over recent weeks, they were authoritative in what they thought. The Sadducees, authoritative in what they thought. The scribes were another set of people who also came and said, "We know." And Christ, in all the answers to the questions we've been looking at in this passage, pushes them aside and pushes aside all their sort of smokescreen secondary arguments and pushes them to the heart of the matter and to the heart of authority. And for Jesus, that is quite clearly the scriptures as being the authoritative word of God. So immediately the scribe here in this passage comes up with his question. Jesus answers him with scripture. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, these were the words repeated daily by every Jew written on the roll which the scribe carried in his robes and his phylactery. And so Christ not only went to the scriptures, but in his marvelous way of doing it, he actually used the scripture that the guy had in his clothing. He couldn't have gotten nearer the mark with what the scribe was carrying. And see how he pushes them back to scripture time and time. Just look across the pages. If you're using the Church Bible, it's all on the same open page. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. Here is the argument and the parable about the vineyard. And then he comes in verse 10 and says, "Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Or look at verse 24, which we were thinking about last week. "Is this not why you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Or on to verse 35. Jesus shows that he is Lord. He takes Psalm 110, which was accepted by every scribe as referring to the Messiah, and he shows something that they obviously had never seen before, that in this psalm, David speaks of his heir, David's son, as Lord, and he uses the word God, Lord, Yahweh. That the Messiah is not going just to be a human being, but the Messiah who is coming from David's line is going to be the Lord of glory. And his argument is so devastating because it's from the scriptures themselves that there is no other question given to him. Now, I believe this is a lesson that you and I constantly need to learn from God. I need to learn it. Not every issue that we face in today's world is clear-cut from Scripture. But Scripture constantly gives us the principles by which we may make judgments, decisions, and see a way forward. And that's how we come at the contemporary issues of justice and abortion, of oppressive governments, ordination of women, divorce, euthanasia, sexual morality, world need. It's not just a matter of what you think, what does that section of the church think? It's a matter of what God thinks. And God presses us back to say, what do the scriptures say? Now, we may often need to discuss and disagree and think through, but if the scriptures are our authority, there is a way through to knowing God's will and way, and there we must stand. The new General Synod of the Church of England, which is to be elected in the next few weeks, and we are praying about that together as a church, will face within the next year what is likely to be one of the most delicate and difficult debates of its whole five coming years, and that will be on the homosexuality report. The guns are already out, the arguments are already there, the literature is pouring in through my letterbox as a General Synod representative. And when the debate comes, the issue for many of us there will be, what does Scripture really say? And it's more than just what do we think it says. Because that is the only authority in the end by which the church can make a judgment. Now, I'm thankful that we have in our church things like Forum to discuss. I'm thankful that in our day we have a new magazine around in the recent years called Third Way, which helps us think through the issues of the day with a biblical perspective. Projects like the Shaftesbury Project, in which our own Helen Kirby has been involved. Projects that are seeking to look at the issues of today, but with the Word of God as their authority. Christ wants us in every issue to get through to the heart of the matter and to the heart of authority. Secondly, he goes to the heart of what it really means to follow the Lord. Look at verse 29. Familiar words to us all. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we know that the Jews were bound up with regulations and ritual and rules and ceremonies. It was a burdensome thing for many people to obey, what you did and what you didn't do about cooking on the Sabbath and all the rest of it, and often burdensome to worship about what you did and how you did it to get it right. If you've been even today to our friends in the synagogue, you'll know how complicated some of the worship activities are. But the Jews of Christ's day particularly had swamped their religion with all these secondary things and had lost sight of the heart of following God. This is why Christ cuts through, isn't it? And presses them back to these central commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor. The famous dictum of Augustine is, love and do as you like. It's not a license to careless living, but rather that if your heart is really on fire with the love of God, he really means everything to you, then you'll want to please him and your fellow men. To love is very much the fulfilling of the law, which washes pettiness aside. Love for God. Well, as we know, this commandment specifies heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not, I think, intended for analysis. Primarily, the passage means that the whole person is to be motivated for the Lord and by his love. But it's a useful checkup. Are our emotions involved in love for the Lord? Is our mind involved in love for the Lord? Is our will, our readiness to act, our coat-off activity, is that part of our love for the Lord? And this text is saying, look, all that is involved. The church, down through the ages, has always been tempted to emphasize one aspect or another. There's a danger around, as we know, in many areas of what could be called sloppy emotion, with contentless choruses and things going with it. Rather like the old dictum of the church in Harlem, after a few rousing choruses, hands up, all those who feel better now. Well, a good rousing sing-along and warm-up choruses, as they're often called, it can make you feel better. But without real content, it's an unbalanced expression of love for God. Quite rightly, those involved more on the emotional side accuse others of cold intellectualism. And cold intellectualism is an awful thing in the Christian faith. Intellectualism is not a sin, but cold intellectualism is. Intellectualism, the use of the mind, but with the warmth of the spirit. And where there is dead, cold, heavy-handed intellectual Christianity, I would run a mile. I think I'd rather have sloppy emotion. Or sometimes people are very active, serving the Lord right, left, and center. They're here, there, and everywhere, but the quietness, the adoration, the feeding on the word, all that begins to slip away. So it's good that Jesus gives us this analysis, because all three sides need to be there. The mind, the emotions, the will. I was seeking to review a book on holiday. In fact, it ended there. I haven't finished it yet. It ended in a deck chair somewhere. But the book was about renewal, and I found it very interesting to read and look at the book. But what struck me in the end was that this book was emphasizing just one aspect, the aspect of people meeting, sharing, caring, etc., which is a very important emphasis in the church's life. And I was just hearing just this last week of a very well-known church, which I admire in so much of what it's doing, where the fellowship groups that meet do not have any Bible study at all. The purpose of the fellowship groups is simply to care and share for one another. Now, that's very important. But to do it without the word. All the alarm bells ring for me on that. By what are you testing the very fellowship in which you are? Well, it's true in services of worship. What should mark out our gathering together this morning is a heart love for the Lord, isn't it? Not just the bits and pieces, although they're very important, the music, the liturgy, the preaching, the prayers, but all these things are to enable us with our heart, with our mind, with our will, to worship, to love, and to go out with response. I love that end of the Holy Communion Series 3 service. after the blessing. Now it says, go in peace and serve the Lord. Go on, get on with it, in common language. And that's right. It doesn't stop at the church door. We go out adoring the Lord with our love and mind and worship. It goes on. Now, this very center of worship, I constantly need to bring myself back to, and I'm sure this is true of many of us in the church family. Why have we really come this morning? Is it that we might love the Lord, express that love, and learn more of Him? You know that pretty often in any church, and not least in this one, we get phone calls saying, is Mr. X or Mr. Y preaching this morning? I'm sorry about phone calls like that. Although I suppose it's natural if you're visiting a city and you happen to have met someone somewhere else, you'd like to hear them. That's natural enough. But one senses that there is something slightly wrong if you come to church to hear a person. When I have enough courage and I take a phone call like that, if the person is preaching or not, I like to say, but the Lord will be there. Because He is the center of our worship. And what happens here on a Sunday is simply a starter to what should happen in the expression of that love in the week. So love for God across heart, mind, soul, strength, and love for our neighbor. Christ did something quite radical and new here in this statement. Both the commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor you'll find in the Old Testament, one in Deuteronomy, one in Leviticus. But what Jesus did was for the first time to put them together, to link them as inseparable in the way in which you follow the Lord. To stop people saying, well, I worship the Lord, I love Him and so on, and doing nothing out in the world for Him. And to stop people acting out in the world, not bothering to need to worship Him. Someone said to me when I was doing my stint in St. Paul's Cathedral a few months ago, they said, one worship service a year should be enough for anybody. Well, they weren't a Christian, obviously. So Jesus pins them together. It's inseparable if you're following Him. Now, He develops the second commandment elsewhere, of course. Neighbor, what does it mean? The interpretation for the Jew of the word neighbor was his fellow Jew. He should love his fellow Jew, but it was perfectly proper to hate the Gentiles. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as you remember, interprets what neighbor really means. Something that goes across the limits of race and background, color bar, and so on. And the measure of neighbor love towards everybody is the measure, verse 31, of love for ourselves. Now, you don't have to have a degree to know what it means to love yourself. It's a measure that is immediately operable by every human being, isn't it? It's a good test. You meet someone in need who is feeling utterly frustrated. Now the test is, what would I want someone to do to me when I feel utterly frustrated? You meet someone with a migraine, and if you've had a migraine, you want to say, now what do I want someone to do to me? You meet someone who's made a hash of something in their life or in this past week, and again we say to ourselves, how would I want love expressed to me? You meet someone who feels other people are so much more clever than them, and they are a washout and a failure. How do I feel? What sort of love do I want expressed to me? Someone overburdened by responsibility and activity. How do I feel? How would I want someone to respond to me? And so it goes on. The test and the measure of how we should love our neighbor is that very simple question to ourselves. Finally, He goes to the heart of each one of us in this passage. Last Sunday night, the first person out of the door and into the porch after the service, and I've been preaching, said to me, bunk! I assume they weren't telling me to run. They were talking about the service and the sermon. Bunk! And my reply was, whether you regard it as bunk or not, you're still going to stand before Jesus Christ as Lord, God, Judge, and Saviour. Jesus Christ presses to the heart. And it is absolutely extraordinary, isn't it, the way in which man judges God. Verse 32, please look at it. Here is this man saying to the Son of God, well, you're right, teacher. No, it's not a bad answer. Give you 7 out of 10 for that. Here he is judging Jesus Christ, and suddenly, and you can almost feel the electric effect going through the crowd, suddenly this man who is judging Jesus Christ finds himself being judged. And Christ says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. How devastating. Because Christ goes through the exteriors of all of us to what is really in our hearts, what is really there. And that's immensely uncomfortable to all of us as human beings, particularly when we're not believers. That Christ knows, Christ can examine and evaluate us. And when the person is there simply evaluating God, as so many people do, the word comes from John 12 to them. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. It's only when man, isn't it, sees the pigsty that he's in without God, it's only when he turns, when he wonders and marvels at the incredible fact that God might even accept him into his family, when he comes sinful, stumbling, selfish, saying, Lord, I'm not worthy to be called your son. When we see that it's God's love extended towards every human being, God's work of salvation that's offered, God's final work upon the cross that has been done at such enormous cost to enable man to come, that this is God reaching out to us. And we come in penitence and faith, receiving his salvation. And for the rest of our lives and all eternity, for all of us, isn't it true, as believers, it is simply marvelous, undeserved, all of his grace and goodness that he's made us his children. What a different scene from people who simply judge God. And the scribe says Jesus is not far from the kingdom of God, but he's not in it. And it doesn't matter whether you're 1 yard or 10,000 miles away. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you do not have eternal life. We don't know whether the scribe ever came into the kingdom or not. In some ways, people who simply go on intellectually judging God are the most difficult to cross the line. They haven't the humility. It may well be that in this congregation this morning, there are people, perhaps you, and you've dithered and pontificated about God for years, and in your own simple pomposity have thought that you could judge God. And I plead with you from this word in the name of Christ to drop the facade. Christ sees the heart. Christ invites you to come to him. He won't force you. Christ longs that you might turn to him in penitence and faith and love him and love your neighbor. And begin to know what it means to have a life reformed by his Spirit and by his word. If you're searching and you're really mean business, then we have Agnostics Anonymous. We have the invitation service tonight. We have beginners groups for those making the first stumbling steps of faith in Jesus Christ. It's all here if you will take it. I plead with you not to put off the clarion call of God's compassion and love, which he offers to every human being who will receive. And to all of us who belong to him, he looks on our hearts too. And what does he see beyond the outward appearance this morning? Yes, we love him. We're saved by his precious blood. We're his forever. But what does he see? Does he see us as people who really get to the heart of things, not sidetracked, people who really are concerned about the word of his authority, are really concerned to follow him by loving him more and loving our neighbor more? What does he see? He alone can answer. But I guess if we look into our own hearts by the Spirit, we can answer too. And may it make me and all of us rise up and long to love the Lord and our neighbor as he means us to do.